We are in Hebrews chapter 7, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. King of Peace is the title of the message. After a fairly challenging warning that came in the beginning of chapter 6, that chapter ends with a little more comfort, a little more encouragement to the believers to continue on, to not grow weary while doing good, to not go backwards. And three things that the author of this letter reminds them of to encourage them. He says, number one, God hasn't forgotten about you. God sees your labor of love and the work that you're doing. He recognizes it. He notices. He sees. The sad truth is sometimes people don't. Sometimes people don't see or know or appreciate what you're doing, but God has not forgotten about you. And if that's true, if that's the case, if he sees, if he knows, and you're really serving him, well, then what else really matters? So he says, number one, God hasn't forgotten about you. Number two, his promises are true. You can count on his word. He's written it down for you. He's sworn by his own name that he's going to accomplish it. It's impossible for God to lie. And so you're never going to be put to shame because you were trusting in the word of God. And you really can't say that of anything else. All of the things that people hope and trust in, at some point they'll be embarrassed. At some point they'll be put to shame. But those who trust in the Lord, time and time again, he's going to prove himself to be faithful. And so his promises are true. And Jesus is our forerunner. Jesus has already gone on ahead of us. He is in heaven. We are anchored to him. And so this journey, this marathon that we're all running, he's already demonstrated that he's at the finish line. He's going to complete the good work that he's begun in each one of us. He is our faithful high priest. And the end of chapter 6 says, he's our faithful high priest according to the line of Melchizedek. And so we're finally going to talk about this man, Melchizedek, and who he is and that priesthood. That's kind of been dangled out in front of us like a carrot for the last couple of chapters. He dropped that back in chapter 5, that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which had to have raised a lot of curiosity. Well, what do you mean? What's the priesthood of Melchizedek? And he says, well, I have more to talk about all of that, but I can't because of where you're at spiritually. You should have moved on to solid food. You're still on milk. And so he had to go over some basic elementary principles. But now in chapter 7, he circles back to this thought that he started back in chapter 5, that Jesus is a high priest. And of course, a logical question would have been, how can Jesus be a high priest? He's from the tribe of Judah. That's the ruling tribe. So he's sitting on the throne of David. He can be a king, but how could he also be a high priest? You have to be from the line of Aaron. You have to be from the tribe of Levi. And so here the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, he's a high priest, not according to the line of Aaron, to the tribe of Levi. He's a high priest according to the line of Melchizedek. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about who this person is and what that priesthood is all about, not only this morning, but next week as we finish up chapter 7. And there's a lot that we're going to be able to understand. There's a lot that we'll be able to apply to our lives. I probably should say that this is also kind of one of those controversial sections of the book of Hebrews. Maybe not quite so much as the beginning of chapter 6 and the different opinions that there are. But there's a couple different ideas as to who this Melchizedek is, and the church has been debating that for quite some time. But once again, the good news is we're going to put the debate to rest right here this morning. You know, Calvary Chapel Santee. I don't know why more people don't just listen to us. You know, we've got all the details that we'll give you. But Jesus is certainly our high priest. That comes through very crystal clear. And as our high priest, he invites us into fellowship with him, into relationship with him. He makes it possible because of the cross, because of his sacrifice. He invites us into fellowship. He blesses us. That's his heart. That's his desire, that there would be blessing upon your life. For those of you who are parents, isn't it just an amazing thing when you make that discovery that as a parent, your genuine, heartfelt desire is to just bless your kids? You want to see them grow and thrive and just experience everything there is good to experience and to just walk in the promises and the goodness and the blessing of God. You just want to bless your kids. It's your genuine desire. What an incredible thing to realize that that's God's desire for you, that he just wants to bless you. And Jesus, our faithful high priest, he invites us into fellowship. He wants to bless us and speak life over us. And of course, the right, the good, the natural reaction to those things should be that we would respond in worship. And that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." For this Melchizedek, he says. So who is this guy? Well, he's Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness, which that sounds kind of good. Some of you have been secretly judging his name, Melchizedek. It's kind of strange, isn't it? You know, probably not too many baby names, Melchizedek. You know, sometimes people are afraid to say what they're going to name their baby because someone might steal their good name. Melchizedek, I think, is safe. You want to go with Melchizedek, I don't see that being a competition. Kind of a strange name until you understand King of Righteousness. That kind of changes the tone a little bit. Jesus, our high priest forever, according to the line of the King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. He's also referred to as the King of Salem. We're told specifically there, Salem is peace. Salem, of course, very closely connected to the Hebrew word shalom for peace. You have Jerusalem. This is Salem. This is the end of Jerusalem. Many scholars believe that this was a city and what we would know as modern Jerusalem today. There's a little bit of a debate there. We don't know that for sure, but that seems to be a general consensus that Salem, this is the original Jerusalem in that same area. Psalm 76, verse 2 says, "In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion." So Psalm 76 seems to be connecting Salem and Jerusalem. So you have the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, coming from perhaps the same area that we would know as Jerusalem. And it says that he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now that's referencing a story back in Genesis chapter 14, where there was a group of kings that got together. And one of the things you have to realize about that period of time, they didn't have these massive empires like we would think a king having. They were probably more like cities, maybe some of them even small cities. So a group of them get together, and they're kind of on the war path, and they're attacking some neighboring cities and communities, one of which is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, maybe Abraham wouldn't have cared all that much about Sodom and Gomorrah being attacked, except Lot, his nephew, was there. And Lot is taken captive. And so Abraham gets his guys together and says, "We're going to have to go after our nephew here. I'm not going to let these guys take him." They track him down. They battle. They fight. Abraham wins the battle. They get Lot back. And in so doing, also, there's all of these spoils of war that Abraham receives, and then he has this interaction right after that with this priest named Melchizedek. It's in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. This is the story. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, that's all we have on the whole story, those three verses. There's one other reference in the Psalms that we'll talk about next week as we look at the priesthood of Melchizedek. But in terms of the actual story, that's it there in Genesis chapter 14. Suddenly, there's this priest, Melchizedek, and we don't really know anything about him. Don't know exactly how this priesthood was established. And it's kind of hard to understand because when you think of the Levitical priesthood and what's written in the law and how extensive it is and all the information, all the details that are given of here's the qualifications and here's the family they need to be from and here's the genealogy and here's their role and responsibility, right down to what they need to wear while operating in the tabernacle or the temple, all of these details are given, and we don't really have any of that with Melchizedek. And that's made some people say, well, maybe he wasn't a real priest. Maybe, just with his limited understanding, he was doing as best as he could. But Genesis says he was a priest. Hebrews says he was a priest. And so the Bible clearly is presenting him that way. But I'll admit, it's kind of hard to understand, well, where did all of this come from? Some have suggested that it was passed down from Adam, that Noah and the sons of Noah perhaps established this priesthood, and I suppose that's a possibility, but we don't have any biblical record of that, and so we kind of have to understand, well, how did this happen? How did this take place? And I suppose one possible explanation is God revealed himself to this man, Melchizedek, in a way that is not recorded down in the Bible, that God is big enough and great enough that he can reveal himself to anybody that he wishes at any given time. That there could be things going on that we are unaware of, and God in his grace and his mercy, he can reveal himself. Now, that's not to say that he's ever going to contradict himself. He's never going to say one thing to this group of people and then go over to another part of the world and say something entirely different. We just read in the previous chapter, it's impossible for God to lie. He's not going to contradict his word. I once heard this false teacher, and he was trying to defend something that he said about all roads leading to heaven and all religions leading to God. And he was trying to defend what he said, and his comment was, well, Jesus said that I have sheep that are not of this fold. And he was trying to imply that what Jesus was really saying is, yeah, I'm working with this group. I'm working with the Muslims. I'm working with the Hindus. I have sheep that are not of this fold. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. Jesus is talking about Jew and Gentile. Jesus is talking about people that the religious leaders had kind of written off and said, oh, they're beyond salvation. And he said, the work that I'm doing is much bigger, much broader than anything that you could really understand or relate to. I have sheep that are not of this fold. That's what Jesus was saying. And so when I'm talking about God is big enough and great enough and gracious enough to reveal himself to people, perhaps in unusual ways, I don't mean that he would contradict something that the Bible clearly teaches. We all need to come to Jesus. We all need the cross. It doesn't matter if you have a religious background, a non-religious background. We all need Jesus. But could he reveal himself in a way that would be perhaps a little unusual? Absolutely. What's usual? Well, the book of Romans tells us faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God, and how can they hear without a preacher? That's the usual means. Whether that is some evangelistic crusade, whether that's church, whether that's a one-on-one conversation, there is someone proclaiming the message, and they hear the word of God, they come to faith in Christ. That's the usual means. But can God do something else? Can God reveal himself in another way? Absolutely. I think of some of the unreached people groups that are still in existence today. Tribes that have never heard the name of Jesus before. Now, on one hand, there is a mandate to the church, go into all of the world and preach the gospel. And so we should have a heart for those unreached people groups. But also, could it be that God is revealing himself to them? Well, absolutely. We know the book of Romans says that creation itself speaks of who God is, his character, his attributes. Our conscience points us to God. And so there's things that can just be generally understood. And actually, there's a number of incredible books that are written by missionaries of ways that God has revealed himself to people who had never heard the gospel, never heard the Bible before. It's really incredible, actually, in some situations, how much they know about God in ways that he's communicated directly to them. And so can God do some unusual things? I think it's like these stories that we're hearing of some of these closed Muslim nations where going in and sharing the gospel is a very difficult thing to do. And you're hearing all of these stories of Muslims who are coming to faith in Christ through dreams, through visions. Jesus appears to them and tells them to repent. And so God can use a lot of different means, sometimes unusual, to reveal himself. It's not going to contradict Scripture. We all need to come to Jesus. We all need to come to the cross. But he can reveal himself in a variety of ways. And it's possible that this Melchizedek, he has this unusual experience where God just reveals himself directly to him and some kind of priesthood is established. But one way or another, it's clear he's operating in the function as a priest. You consider that story in Genesis chapter 14. The first thing he does is it says he brings out bread and wine. And that seems to be more of a ceremony. It's not about necessarily just nourishment, oh, we need to eat something. It seems ceremonial. It's a priestly function and duty. He's bringing out bread and wine, which of course does speak of fellowship, speaks of relationship. In the ancient world, especially, and still in many parts of the world today, sharing a meal with someone, one of the most intimate, one of the most relational things that you could possibly do. And of course, that's God's desire for us, is that we would enter into a relationship with him. And so here, this priest, he comes with bread and wine, and speaking of fellowship, and it's speaking of the fellowship that God desires to have with us. That's why Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus spoke of what needed to be restored in that church of Laodicea is close fellowship, and he kind of likens it to sitting down to this long meal. Sitting down, and I don't know if there's anything greater. I don't know if there's anything better than to be with friends and family and loved ones, and you're at a big, huge table, and there's tons of food, and everything's ready and prepared, and you just get to sit and relax and enjoy each other's company. It's a dying art in our culture because we're so rushed all the time. I always forget when I'll travel to different places that everyone else is expecting that dinner is going to be this long thing. I'll always think I'm getting bad service in a restaurant. Like, where is the waiter? Where is the check? And the poor waiter's thinking, what do you mean? You just got here. I've assumed that there's like three or four more courses still coming. You know, what are you, you're trying to already leave. It's a dying art, but just to be able to sit down and enjoy someone's company and fellowship with them. And that's what God is inviting us into. That's the kind of relationship that he wants to have. It's not just ceremony. It's not just some tradition. It's not these rituals that we go through. What he desires is friendship, relationship, that we would get to know him on a deep and personal level, that we would get to experience what it's like to be in a relationship with him. And so this priest, he comes out with bread and wine. And of course, for us as believers, can we even read that about a priest bringing bread and wine and not make the connection to communion? That Jesus, he applied those elements of communion to himself from the Passover meal, where he said the bread was his body that was broken, that the cup is his blood that was shed. He applies that to himself. And of course, that's what makes the fellowship possible. If it wasn't for the cross, if it wasn't for his body that was broken and his blood that was shed, we couldn't sit down to this long meal with the Lord. We couldn't come into his presence. He's holy, he's righteous, he's pure. It's because of the bread and wine. It's because of those communion elements and what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, that our sins can be forgiven and that we can just freely enter in. There's no battle that's going on. We're not at war with him. We're at peace with him. And we can sit down and experience that fellowship and that relationship with the Lord. And that's his desire for each and every one of us. But it says Melchizedek, he comes out with bread and wine. And then it says that he blessed Abraham. He said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." And that's part of the role and the function of a priest, is to pronounce a blessing. He pronounces a blessing over the people. As a matter of fact, it's something that for the Levitical priesthood, it's something that they were commanded to do. That's in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them.'" You think about that for just a moment. God commands his priest, "I want you to say this over the people. It's not an option. It's not a choice. I'm commanding you. You pronounce a blessing over them. You speak life over them." That's his heart. That's his desire. Here's what I want you to say to them. "The Lord bless you and keep you. May he watch over you and protect you. May his face shine upon you." The radiant light, the radiant glory of God, would it just shine upon you? Would it warm your heart? May it calm your fears. May it transform your life, that God is just shining upon you. And now everywhere you go, you're kind of reflecting this radiant light that's been shining on you. That's his heart. That's his desire. May he lift up his countenance. May he look upon you and give you peace. And there at the end of that, in number 627, he says, "They shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." As the priest would pronounce this blessing over the people, God says, it's like they're putting my name on them. They're speaking my name over them, and I am going to bless them. Now, that's a pretty powerful little section of scripture for a couple of different reasons. Because on one hand, this is a blessing that we can speak over people's lives, because no longer are we going to some earthly priest. This isn't something that you have to come to church and, oh, the pastor can speak this blessing over you. No, we are all a kingdom of priests, the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Revelation 1, verse 6 says that he has made us kings and priests to his God. And so he's called us to be priests. He's called us to be these mediators. Now, of course, that would speak of the world, that we're standing in the gap, that we're to be salt and light, that we're to be ambassadors for Jesus in this lost and dying world that we live in. But it also means that we can speak and we can pray this blessing over people. We can pray it over one another. At any given time, we can just lift our hands and say, "Oh Lord, would you bless this individual? Would you be working in their life? Would you watch over them? Would you keep them, protect them, keep them safe? Oh Lord, would your face just shine upon them?" I say that we can, because we don't always. We have this great opportunity. We have this great privilege. We don't always lift people up the way that we could, the way that we should. But what an opportunity there is there to just pray for people and lift them up before the throne of God. And Lord, would you bless them? Would you be working in their life? That's the role, that's the function of a priest. That's something that we can do. But how powerful is it to also realize that Jesus, our high priest, that he's praying for us, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he is speaking blessing and speaking life over us, that he puts his name upon us, and his desire is to work and move and bless us and give us peace and give us rest. And he's our faithful high priest, and he speaks blessing over our lives. It says then that Abraham is going to tithe to Melchizedek. So he receives a tithe, and actually the writer of Hebrews goes on a little bit in some detail here, starting in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now, the point of all of this is to say that Abraham, in offering a tithe to Melchizedek, he was acknowledging that Melchizedek was in a position that was greater than his. He was recognizing that Melchizedek was in a position of spiritual authority over him. That's why Melchizedek blesses him and not the other way around. That's why Abraham gives a tithe, a tenth of the spoil that he had just received. He gives a tithe to Melchizedek, recognizing you're in this position of spiritual authority over me. Which, of course, the overall point here is not only is that true for Abraham, well, it's true of the Levitical priesthood, in a sense, because you have Aaron and his sons and the tribe of Levi. Well, they're descendants of Abraham. And so in this indirect way, the author says, in a sense, is the language that he uses. In this indirect way, it's almost like you could say, by Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, that's kind of like Aaron tithing to Melchizedek. That's kind of like the sons of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood tithing to Melchizedek. So what he's doing is he's establishing Jesus being a high priest according to the line of Melchizedek. That's not like some fringe group. That's not like the B team. That's not like some distant other league. No, no, no. He's saying the line of Melchizedek, Jesus is actually from the superior line. Because here you have Abraham, in a sense, it's like Aaron tithing to Melchizedek, which establishes that spiritual authority. Now, it is worth noting that Abraham gives a tithe, and this is more than 400 years before the law was ever given. Sometimes people can kind of act like this tithe is this outdated thing, and really that's about the law, and we're not under the law. Here's Abraham, 400 years before the law was ever given, and he's tithing. No one had to tell him. There didn't have to be a law that was written down. This was just his response. He recognized, well, everything that I have is from God. This is a priest of the Most High God. By giving him this tithe, I'm just acknowledging, Lord, you're the one who's blessed me. If you remember, Sodom, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, they tried to give Abraham money, and he said, no, 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 because then it'll be said that you made me rich. I don't need your money. He understood God has provided for me. God is taking care of me. And so by tithing to this priest, I'm acknowledging that. And he didn't need a law. And so it's not to say that tithing is somehow outdated. Well, Abraham did it before the law. It's not to say that we're under the law either. Because really, if we're under the law, we're not talking about a tithe. We're not talking about 10%, because that was just the beginning. There was a tithe. There was 10% that went to the Levitical priesthood so that they could live and operate within the temple. But then there was another tithe that went to all of the feast days. The feast days in Jerusalem was a big deal. By the time you get to the days of Jesus, they said that a couple hundred thousand lambs were offered in the temple on the feast of Passover. That's going to cost a few shekels to put that party on. So there was a whole nother tithe for all of the feast days. And then there was various other offerings and an offering for the poor. If you added it all up, you're actually talking not about 10%, you're actually talking more like 25 to 30%. So some of you need to step it up a notch. No, I'm just kidding. You know, just kidding. You know, if the Lord leads. But you know, 25 to 30%, that's what, you know, was actually required of them. And so we're not under the law in the New Testament. There's not this specific percentage. We're not, you know, a tenth to the priest and a tenth to the feast days and all of these other offerings and things that are set aside. We're not under that law with some specific amount. But here's one of the things that we do have to come to terms with. Because we're not under the law, because there's not some specific amount, you realize what the early Christians did with that. You realize what those people who were first coming to Christ, when they realized, oh, there's not a specific amount, there's not a set percentage, what they did with that is they said, we're free to give as much as we want. And you had people who were selling everything and just laying it down at the apostles' feet. Now, again, I don't know that we would refuse. I don't suggest that everybody does that, though. If you read the book of Acts, that led, I think, to a lot of problems and issues and who's going to manage all that money. But that was their heart. That was their understanding. They came to this place where they said, Jesus has saved my life. He's rescued me from the pit. I'm going to spend an eternity with him. I don't want to lay up treasure on earth. I want to lay up treasure in heaven. This world is temporary. Heaven is eternal. And so I everything that I have, my whole life, it's because God has saved me. To understand that God in his character and his nature, he's a giving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. To realize that, to have that fully hit you, there's this understanding of who cares about money? Who cares about the temporary material things of this life? Lord, you are worthy of it all. The right response is to just bow down and worship. And Lord, I give you my life. I give you everything. It's all from you. Would you be glorified? That's the response of the New Testament. Certainly talks about giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says that you should be a cheerful giver, not giving out of obligation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11 says that those who bless you with spiritual things should be compensated with material things. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 says that our giving should be regular and ongoing, and that it should be in proportion to how God has prospered and blessed you. Now, the truth is, I know I'm preaching to the choir because this is a giving church. This is a church that understands those principles, and because of your giving, there's all kinds of incredible things that we get to do and be a part of the work that God's doing here in this world. But more than anything else, it's that act of worship. It's that realization, Lord, everything that I have is from you, and so I'm just recognizing that. I'm just acknowledging that. And though it's not something that we emphasize a whole lot here, because it gets abused and because there's people that would use it to manipulate, we don't talk about it a whole lot here. If we're going through the Bible and the Bible's talking about, well, he gave a tithe, we'll explain what that's all about. We're not trying to overemphasize it, but when you look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, for instance, he talked about giving quite a bit. And he talked about these churches and these congregations. They need to lay something aside. They need to be generous. They need to understand that teaching of Jesus. It's better to give than to receive. And so that was something that he would emphasize. And you consider the source, the Apostle Paul. You consider the life that he was living, and what did he gain from all of those things? He wasn't somebody who had a Learjet flying off to some private island where he would race Tesla trucks for fun. The Apostle Paul was a missionary. The Apostle Paul lived a difficult, hard life. He's getting arrested. He's getting beat up. He's left for dead. He would eventually be killed for his faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul, he's the kind of guy in a dungeon. And he's saying, hey, if you could bring me a coat, that would be great. You know, it's pretty cold down here. A coat would be lovely, but if not, no big deal. That was the Apostle Paul. So he wasn't trying to work people or manipulate people, but he talked about giving because he said, I want to see the fruit that would abound to you as a result. I want to know you get it. You understand, you're not caught up in the traps of this world. You're not bowing down to this idol called money that so many people bow down to, but that you would understand the Lord has set me free Everything that I have is from him, and I want to be invested in the work that God's doing in this world. I want to be a part of his kingdom, and I want to respond to him in this attitude of worship. And that's what we see taking place here in this interaction that Abraham has with this Melchizedek. First, the bread and the wine and the fellowship, then the blessing, then his response is a tithe. His response is worship. Because whether it's giving money, giving resources, giving our time, our energy, our hearts, our lives, it's worship. We're responding to who God is. When his face shines upon you, worship is the only response. When you understand who he is and his power and his glory, you respond to him in worship, and that's what we see taking place here. Now, I mentioned one possible explanation to this Melchizedek and where he came from and what this priesthood is all about and how it was established. One possible explanation is that God, perhaps in an unusual way, at least one that's not recorded down for us, revealed himself to this man, spoke to him. He has some experience where he puts his faith in God and a priesthood is established, and God just reveals himself in some different way to this individual. That's one explanation. Another explanation, who is this man and where did he come from and what's this priesthood all about? Another explanation is this is Jesus Christ himself in Genesis 14 that appears to Abraham as a priest, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, shows up with bread and wine, speaks this blessing over him. You consider what it says back in verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy. And of course, if it was a literal man, he would have a father and mother. But the point is, no recorded genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God and as a priest continually, is a priest forever. Is it Jesus Christ himself who appears to Abraham? We know Jesus, of course, is God. He's eternal. He's always existed. We know that in the Gospels, Jesus hinted at the idea that he had met Abraham. You remember, Jesus said, "Will Abraham rejoice to see my day?" And the religious leader said, "What are you talking about? You're not even 40 years old. What do you mean you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." This powerful moment. I wish I was there to hear it and just watch the reaction. Before Abraham was, I am. So he hinted at this idea that he had personally met Abraham, and we're kind of left to wonder exactly when that was. Is that when Abraham saw the three men who were walking by and he invites them in and says, "Hey, you know, come and sit down with me. I want to fellowship with you. I'll make a meal." And then, "Oh, no, we've got some business." "Oh, no, no, please come in." And in the course of that conversation, it becomes very clear that one of these is God himself. And everything that we know about the Bible would tell us that if God is appearing as a man, that's got to be Jesus. God the Father hasn't appeared as a man from our understanding of Scripture. And so perhaps that is the time that Jesus met Abraham. I think of Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is offering up Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice on this mountain, perhaps Salem, perhaps Calvary, perhaps the very same mountain that Jesus would be crucified on. And as he's about to do it, with knife raised, the angel of the Lord stops him and says, "No, don't go through with it. Now I know that you won't withhold your son, your only son, from me," the angel of the Lord says. That's not something an angel could say. Perhaps that was Jesus on the mountain. They're basically saying, "Hey, there's only one son that's going to be sacrificed, and it's not your son, it's me." Perhaps that was the encounter that Jesus was talking about. Or is it here in Genesis 14? Melchizedek, this priest, comes out of nowhere. This priesthood that just somehow established that no one knew about. He comes and Abraham blesses, he receives the blessing, and then Abraham tithes to him. The king of righteousness, the king of peace, is it Jesus himself? I kind of think that it is, if you can't tell by the way that I'm describing all of these things. I think it probably is. And I'll freely admit, I've got some unanswered questions with that, exactly how that works, and especially in light of what Hebrews is saying here, that he's a priest according to that line. I have some unanswered questions there that I'd have to kind of figure out, I suppose, in heaven, how that all works. That's kind of where I lean. Others say, well, no, I don't think it was Jesus, but clearly, if it's not Jesus himself, clearly it's a type. Clearly it's a foreshadowing of Jesus. All of these similarities are there. And you get the distinct impression as you read through the book of Genesis, as you go through the whole Bible, you get the distinct impression that God just can't wait to tell the story. Whether you're talking about Genesis 3, where he says that through the seed of the woman, there's going to come one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Genesis chapter 3, God is saying that. Genesis 22, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain that I will tell you about. On the mountain of the Lord, it's going to be provided. God will provide himself a lamb. You just get this idea. He can't wait to reveal what he's going to do. He can't wait to say, wait till you see my son. Wait until you realize that he's willing to lay down his whole life, that his body is going to be broken, that his blood is going to be shed. Wait until you see my son. You just get this anticipation that God has in telling the story, and it could very well be Jesus shows up in Genesis 14 because God, in his love and his grace and his mercy, he just can't wait to reveal what he's going to do, that we would be bought out of slavery, that we would be set free from the bondage that we're in, that we would be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It says he's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. Now, I think most of us and most people, they want peace. That's still something that the world is searching after. We want peace. We want to have peace with God. That's still an expression that you hear. If someone's coming towards the end of end of their life, they would say, well, you know, have you made peace with God? That's something that people consider. Well, I don't want to be at odds with him. If there's unfinished business, if there's something that I need to handle, I don't want to be at odds with him. I don't want to be at war with him. I don't want to be afraid. I want to be at peace with God. I want the peace of God. I want his peace to rule my heart and my mind. I want to have that calm and that assurance that even in a storm, even in a difficult season of life, that God's with me. I want to have that peace. That all sounds good. Those are things that I want to have. But I think it is interesting that it says he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. If you want to have that kind of peace, you want to be at peace with God, you want the peace of God ruling in your heart and your mind and your life, then you got to come to the king of righteousness. The king of righteousness has to be ruling in your life. Whether that's putting your faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time, whether that's coming to the cross for the very first time and saying, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've sinned against you, and that's deserving of judgment. Jesus, thank you for taking my judgment. Thank you for paying the price that I could never pay. I believe you died on the cross and rose from the dead. Come to the King of righteousness, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, that the righteousness of God would be upon you. You come to the cross, and maybe it's for the very first time, and you say, Jesus, I believe. I believe all of these things are true. Would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? Would you help me to follow you? I want to turn from the direction that I'm going in. And so whether you need to do that for the very first time to come to the King of righteousness, but sometimes even as believers, we have to be reminded that the King of righteousness needs to be ruling in our life. And if that can't be said, if I can't say with any assurance or any confidence that the King of righteousness is ruling in my life, well, then how am I going to know the King of Peace? How am I going to not be afraid? How am I going to have this calm? How am I going to have this peace in the midst of my storms if I can't say that the King of righteousness is ruling and reigning? So make sure that there's no unfinished business there. Make sure the King of righteousness, he's ruling and reigning, because whether it's the first time or whether it's the second time, it's the same thing. We come to the cross. We say, Lord, thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for your body that was broken, for your blood that was shed, that makes fellowship with you possible. And so would you wash over me once again? Would you forgive me? Lord, I want the King of righteousness to rule and reign in my life. And I want to know the King of peace as well. I want to have that calm in the storm. I want to have that assurance that I know that you're with me and I know that you love me. I know that you care about me. And Jesus, our faithful high priest, that's what he's calling us into. He calls us into that fellowship, that relationship with him. He makes it possible because of the cross. And once he has us there, once we're in that place, and of course, it kind of goes against that feeling of trying to remain in control because we're so vulnerable in that place. We surrender. We lift up our hands and surrender and say, God, whatever you want to do, and the spotlight of heaven is on you. It's a vulnerable place to be. But once Jesus, our high priest, once he has us there, once he calls us in and we enter in through the cross and we enter into that place of fellowship, his desire is to bless us. His desire is to speak life over us. His desire is that his face would shine upon us. And of course, when that happens, the natural, the right response is to just worship him. Amen? Amen. We're going to stop there for this morning. I'm going to pray, and the worship team's going to come up, and we're going to close in this song. And it's meant to be a congregational song. It's meant to be one that we all join in on, and it comes right out of Numbers chapter 6. It's that priestly blessing that we just read. And of course, as we sing this all together, and I hope not only do you participate, but I hope the guys sing out and there's a part where the girls echo. And when the congregation does it together, it's very powerful, I'm just going to say. But it comes right out of Numbers chapter 6. And as we sing this song together, here are the things to keep in mind. On one hand, I'm no priest blessing you, the commoners. That's not what this is. We are all a kingdom of priests. And so I can speak this blessing over you, and you can turn around and speak it right back over me. And so it's just blessing one another and praising the Lord together. But it's also this recognition, Jesus, well, he's the high priest. Jesus is the one who ultimately speaks this blessing over us. And so why don't we just come before the Lord and ask him to meet with us as we close. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We do thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. And we thank you for the heart that you have for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are our faithful high priest and that your desire is to draw us in. Lord, we know there's one path, there's one road, there's one door, and that's you, Jesus. It's the cross. And so as we come into your presence, through your body that was broken, through your blood that was shed, that your desire is to meet with us and bless us. And so we just praise you for who you are this morning. We ask that we would be able to respond and worship in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to you. We just love you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand together?
Amen. As James said, this is old Costa Mesa Calvary classic. So come on, guys. Be there with me. Ladies, you're going to do the echo, okay? The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee.
And keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance.
His countenance.
upon thee and give thee peace.
Amen. Lord, we just thank you so much for who you are, and that is our prayer, that is our desire. Lord, may your blessing just come upon this congregation. May you watch over them, protect them, keep them safe. May your face shine upon them. May they be forever changed and transformed by it. May we go forth from this place in the power of your Holy Spirit with your peace ruling and reigning in our lives, because King Jesus, the King of righteousness, you rule and you reign. And so it's all for your honor and all for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll be available right down here in front. Love to be able to talk with you, pray with you. Otherwise, have a wonderful day in the Lord.